We're turning in our Bibles to the portion of God's Word which we read together, the book of Joshua and the chapter 24. And with our Bibles before us, let's just bow together in a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the words that we have been singing. And Lord, we ask for grace that we might always be in the Lord's side, that we might never go astray or never be silent when we ought to be shouting, even for thee. We thank thee for thy word. We thank thee even for the one of whom we have read this morning. We rejoice in his determination to be on the Lord's side. And we ask, Lord, as we think of these words this morning, that we might be enabled also to be on thy side. So, Lord, come, speak to our hearts. I cry to thee for words, for grace, for strength. Be thou my portion, for I pray in thy name and for thy glory. Amen. Amen. The book of Joshua, the chapter 24, I want to draw your attention to well-known verses, verses 14 and 15. Joshua 24, verse 14. Now therefore, fear the Lord, and serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood, and in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord. And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom ye will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites, in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. It has been said, without death, living would be unbearable. However, it could equally be said, to die without living would also be unbearable. When we come to consider the life of Joshua, we find that he most certainly had lived, as well as coming out of the bondage of Egypt. He had crushed many enemies, conquered many lands, and he had claimed many promises. Now, nearing the end of his life, we find him summoning the nation of Israel together, climbing the rugged slopes of Mount Gerizim. He addressing the people. He was no Laodicean. His words were not lukewarm, but they were boiling hot. Delivering his soul, he urged them in verse 14, saying, put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt. The reference here is to the gods which they had served on the other side of the Euphrates, and when they had dwelled in the land of Egypt. And while Moses years earlier had destroyed the golden calf and had burned their many idols, yet now, 40 years later, we find Joshua still urging them to put away the same gods. You see, the false gods their fathers had destroyed decades earlier were now once again their gods. You see, sin, whether idolatry or immorality, is like a weed. No matter how often you trim its leaves, it will spring up again. Indeed, in the New Testament, we read there of a certain man driving an unclean spirit out of his life. And driving that unclean spirit, he then took the brush and he swept and garnished his life. And while it then looked respectable, we read in Luke 11:25, then goeth he and taketh to him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter in and dwell there. And the unclean spirit not only came back, but coming back into that individual's life, he brought with him seven other spirits more wicked and more unclean than he was. You see, unlike a cat, those idols and iniquities have more than seven lives. If permitted, they will keep reappearing in your life. Sometimes people feeling a little more self-righteous than others, they say, but preacher, I have no idols in my life. I don't bow down before a god of wood or a god of stone. But in reality, an idol is anything that you love more, serve more, or put before the Lord. And maybe you have driven out old idols. Maybe in the past you have driven out old sins. But my friend, be on your guard, because they're not gone. They will come back again, and not only will they come back and seek to come back into your life, but they will bring other idols. They will bring other sins that are more wicked and that are more vile. You see, as believers, we must constantly be on our guard. We are in a battle. Because you have defeated that sin doesn't mean that sin is gone. It doesn't mean that it's gone forever. It'll come back, and it will seek to take your heart, and it'll seek to take your life. And so I want this morning to consider Joshua's challenge here to the nation. I want you to notice, firstly, the resolve he demonstrated. Joshua at this time was the oldest man in the nation. He was 110 years of age. Yet despite the weariness of his body, he, beholding the dangers which lay ahead, he sounded the trump of alarm. If they were going to overcome, you notice here the character which was required. Setting forth the way to victory, he said, verse 14, "Now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in truth." In the previous 12 verses, we find the Lord using the personal pronoun no less than 17 times, rehearsing the great things that he had done for them. He said, "I took, I gave, I sent, I brought, I delivered," and so on and so on. And Joshua now reminding them of the great things that the Lord had done for them, he urged them to fear him. It was therefore not a slavish fear, but rather a sanctified fear, a fear of hurting or a fear of grieving the Lord. And you see, while there is a fear to be cherished, there is also a fear to be cast off. Having experienced the goodness of God in our lives, there must be a sanctified fear of him in our hearts. Indeed, in Mark chapter 4, we find a great storm rising in the Sea of Galilee, the waves lashing against the sides of the little ship. It quickly filled with water. It got about to go down, the disciples panicking, they waking the Lord Jesus. We read in Mark 4, verse 40 and 41, "And he said unto them, Why are ye so fearful? How is it that ye have no faith? And they feared exceedingly and said one to another, What manner of man is this?" We find in these words two different kinds of fear. While they feared the waves, we're also told here that they feared the Lord. One was a faithless fear, a fear of the waves, and the other was a reverential fear, a fear of God. And while rebuking the first fear, the Lord did not rebuke the second fear. You see, while we should not have a slavish fear, we should have a sanctified fear, a fear of God. Someone once said that there are two types of pilots. There are old pilots, and then there are bold pilots. But that there are no old, bold pilots. The bold pilot, not respecting the laws of gravity, he usually ends up a dead pilot. However, the pilot who respects the law of gravity, he usually ends up an old pilot. And you see, in life, there needs to be a respecting, not merely of the laws of gravity, but there needs to be a respecting of the laws of God. There should be in our hearts a fear, not a slavish fear, but a fear of hurting, a fear of grieving the God that we serve. Do you know this morning the difference between a slave and a son? A slave fears his master's lash. A son fears hurting or grieving his father. And if we're going to be victorious in life, we need to have this sanctified fear, a fear of hurting, a fear of grieving, a fear lest by our lives or our words, we, as it were, bring a tear to the eye of God. We don't live in dread of God. We don't live in dread of Christ. But we ought to live in fear of hurting him. My looking back and seeing what he has done for us, my be afraid by lest by my life or by my attitudes that I would hurt him, that I would grieve him. Oh, we should have a fear of God. Not only the character required, but notice the courage required. Urging them to fear the Lord, he said, verse 15, "And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom ye will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." As their divinely appointed leader, Joshua here was setting an example. He was, by these words, nailing his colors to the mast. More than that, he was resolving that no matter what the rest of the elders or the rest of the people would do, that he and his family would serve the Lord. In other words, if necessary, Joshua was saying to the people, "I will serve the Lord. And if necessary, I'll serve him alone." You see, as well as standing for the Savior, we must be willing to stand solo for the Savior, to do what is right, though no one go with us. Indeed, the Apostle Paul, being brought before his accusers, he said in 2 Timothy 4, verse 16, "At my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge." Not only his friends, but my all men forsook him. And though no one was willing to stand beside Paul, he opening his Bible, he was determined to preach Christ and him crucified. You see, while friends are encouraging, friends are not essential. Even though all forsake us, we have no license in any circumstances to forsake the Lord. You know, over 150 years ago, a number of Welsh missionaries went to the northeast side of India, preaching the gospel. A man and his wife and family got gloriously and wondrously converted. After their conversion, God began to work, and more people were brought to Christ. As a consequence, the old chief of the tribe became very annoyed, and so he sent word for the first convert and his family to be brought before him. And bringing them before him, he demanded that they would there and then deny their Savior. That man, the first convert, began to sing. And he began to sing, "I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back." The chief, enraged, he ordered his archers to shoot the man's two children. As the two children lay twitching there in the ground, breathing their last, he began to sing again. And he sang, "Though no one go with me, still I will follow. No turning back, no turning back." The old chief, more enraged, he gave the command again for his wife to be shot. And they shooting her, he sang, "The world behind me, the cross before me, no turning back, no turning back." And of course, these words were formed into the little chorus that we often sing even today. And believer, though no one go with you, even though no one stand by your side, even though no one cries amen when you lift your voice and present Christ, are you willing to do it? Joshua said, "The rest of Israel, it's up to you what you do. But as for me, in my house, we're standing with God. We're standing with the Lord. Even though it means suffering, though it means loss, we're standing for Christ. And I wonder, child of God, this morning, though no one go with you, though no one stand to support you in the workplace, though no one stand in your neighborhood, to say you're doing right when you have that little meeting maybe with children in your front garden, are you willing to do it? Are you willing to stand for Christ? Not only the courage required, but you notice here the consecration required. Read verse 16. And the people answered and said, God forbid that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. Hearing these words, you would have imagined that Joshua would have been thrilled. However, rather than congratulating them, he said, verse 19, ye cannot serve the Lord. And by these words, he was reminding them they could not serve the Lord while they were still clinging to their old sins, urging them to put away those sins. He said, verse 23, incline your heart unto the Lord God of Israel. There was to be an inclining, or there was now to be a stretching out of their hearts unto the Lord. You see, as well as casting away our sins, there needs to be a casting away of our souls, an inclining or a stretching of them out unto the Lord. Recognizing this, Paul, taking up his pen, he wrote in Romans 12, verse 1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And in urging them here to offer up their bodies as a sacrifice, he put the word present here in the aorist tense, which indicates a once and for all act. And as such, he was urging them here to offer up their entire beings once and for all. Surely if Christ is worth anything, he's worth everything. There must be an offering of our entire beings unto him once and for all. Judson Van Deventer, recognizing that truth, he took up his pen and he wrote, I surrender all. I surrender all to thee, my blessed Savior. I surrender all. You see, believer, it's not enough for you and I to give up our idols. It's not enough for you and I to say, I'm finished with that sin. I'm finished with that way of life. It's not even enough for us, my, to cast those things away and say, Lord, here's my hands, here's my feet. But we must give him our all. We must give him our all. And here is Joshua. Can't you picture the scene? The whole nation of Israel is gathered before him. He's standing in the height and he's addressing them. And everyone can hear his every word. And he says, you can do what you wish to do. But as for me, I'm going through with God. I will serve the Lord. And in a world today that's anti-God, in a world today that's telling us don't be so consecrated, believer, are you willing to say, I will go through with God. I will go through with God, my vows to pay. I'll serve him. But not only do we notice the resolve he demonstrated, but I want you to notice also the reverence he demanded. The word chosen in verse 15 is translated from a word that speaks of a careful and well thought out choice, urging them to think the matter out carefully. He here was calling them to serve, or as the context indicates, he was calling them here to worship the Lord. Notice here, concerning their worship, it was to be scriptural worship. Urging them to do what was right, he said, verse 14, now therefore fear the Lord, and serve him in sincerity and in truth. Their service was to be characterized by two things. By sincerity and truth. The word sincere here is elsewhere translated four times as whole and in other places as complete. In other words, he was here demanding that their whole that their worship would be wholehearted. And more than that, it was to be marked by truth, or it was to be according to truth. You see, our worship, if it is to be accepted, it must not only be sincere, but it must be scriptural. It must be according to the Word of God. In the New Testament, the Jews adding their own ideas to the worship of God, the Lord intervening. We read in Matthew 15, verse 3, "But he answered and said unto them, Why do ye also transgress the commandment of God by your traditions?" And as well as accusing them of transgressing the law of God, he added in verse 9, "In vain they do worship me." And adding their own ideas to worship, he said, "You worship me in vain." If our worship is to be acceptable, it must not only be spiritual, it must be scriptural. It must be according to the Word of God. How often in our modern society people tell us, how you worship God doesn't matter. As long as you are sincere in your worship, that's really all that matters. But listen, my friend, my sincerity is no substitute for truth, and truth is no substitute for sincerity. If you worship the Lord with sincerity but without truth, you will become a fanatic. If you worship the Lord in truth but without sincerity, you'll become a legalist. However, when you worship God with sincerity and you worship God with truth, your worship is pleasing to God. You see, when we come to worship God, we need not only to be sincere, but we need to be sincere and we need also truth. Don't throw out the one at the expense of the other. Now, the idea today you can worship God any way you want is a false notion. God must be worshipped, but he must be worshipped according to truth. God not only reveals himself in his word, but he reveals in his word how we should conduct our worship. And therefore, when we come and we say, "Well, I'll do it my way," we're living in rebellion. We're going against God. And Joshua said to these people, "Yes, come and worship. Worship the Lord. Be sincere. Be wholehearted. But make sure that it's truthful. Make sure it's according to truth." Our worship must be scriptural. Now, before introducing that thing, ask yourself the question, is it in the book? Can I justify it from the Word of God? Not only were they to be scriptural worship, but it was to be sincere worship. He said, verse 14, "Now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in truth." The word sincere here is elsewhere translated 44 times as without blemish and 18 times as perfect. In other words, in coming to worship, they needed to be without spot. You see, the Lord requires not only praise, but he requires purity. We need, as we come into his courts to worship his name, we need to be pure. Indeed, speaking to the multitude, the Lord said in Matthew 5:23, "Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift." When we go back into the previous verses, we find that he'd been speaking there about unjustifiable anger and about bitterness. And these things rising up in their hearts, they could be, have good intentions, but it would render their worship unacceptable. Holiness is not merely an extra. Holiness is an essential. Without clean hands and a pure heart, We cannot climb the hill of God. You go back into the page of the Old Testament, you discover that not only was the altar a holy altar, but the garments of the priests were described as holy garments. And if we are to come before God to worship, we must be holy. There needs to be a dealing with sin. There needs to be a driving out of those things that the Lord has raised and brought before us. Just as the children of Israel coming to worship God, the priest would enter through the outer door or gate, and he would come to the laver, and in his bright shining surface he would see a reflection of himself, and seeing dirt or of any kind, he would wash in the water. So in coming to worship God, we need to be in the Scriptures. We need to look at ourselves in the Word of God. And when things are revealed in our lives that are not right, we need to deal with them. We need to put them out of our hearts. Oh, believer, we need to be scriptural in our worship. We need to be sincere in our worship. Notice also it was to be steadfast worship. In urging them to worship the Lord, he said, verse 14, "Now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in truth." The word "serve" here is placed in the present tense. And as such, he was here demanding ongoing service or ongoing worship. In fact, in the following verse, he said, "We will future serve the Lord." You see, our worship of God, it must be sincere. It must be scriptural, but it must also be steady, not haphazard, but constant. Some, and when the south wind is blowing in their lives and everything is going well and they're happy and they're rejoicing, they're in the house of God. But when trouble comes to their lives and their worlds are turned upside down, they don't come to the house of God, but we're to be steady in our worship. And Joshua here was calling the people, he was calling them to worship the Lord. Oh, believer, God is calling us. He's calling us every Sabbath morning, every Sabbath evening. He's calling us to worship. Is he not worthy of our worship? Is he not worthy of our praise, of our time? But I think as we look at these words, not only the resolve he demonstrated and the reverence he demanded, but there was the responsibility he defined. Speaking then of his own family. Notice here that he vowed that he would lead them. He would lead them by his word. Rather than asking his children whom they would serve, he said there at the end of verse 15, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." You notice here that Joshua made the decision for his children. In effect, he was saying, as long as they are my children and they're sleeping under my roof and they're eating my food, as long as they're under my authority, they are going to worship. They're going to serve the Lord. You see, the bringing of our children to worship is not optional. It is obligatory. It is commanded by God. Paul, said, "Ye fathers, bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord." Some more progressive people, they say, "But preacher, that's all right. But I don't want to force my young children to come to church lest I put them off church and I put them off God. And therefore, it's up to them if they want to come to the house of God or not." I don't know about you, but when my boys were very small and they were outside playing and the sun was still shining and you said you need to have a bath, they didn't want to have a bath. But whether they wanted or not, they had a bath. Didn't put them off bathing. They still bath today. They still shower today. Sometimes when they come to the table, they would say, "I don't want to eat." But the food is there. You must eat it. Didn't put them off eating their food. And my friend, that is an erroneous argument to say, "I don't want to force them to come to the house of God lest I turn them against the God of heaven." By bringing them to the house of God, you're introducing them to the God of heaven. You're allowing them to hear the word of God. You're bringing them to the place where the Spirit of God is working, where he challenges hearts and he changes lives. Joshua said, I'm making the decision. You can do what you wish, but as for me and my children, we're going to serve the Lord. We're going to worship the Lord. And we need that determination. Not only did he lead them by his word, but he led them by his walk. Rather than saying, my house, he said in verse 15, as for me and my house, we will worship the Lord. You see, Joshua was now going to lead them by example. And rather than seeking to direct our children by exhortation alone, we should seek to guide or direct them by example. We're to be leading the way. You see, whether you recognize it this morning or not, your children are watching you. They're watching you every moment of the day. They're listening carefully to every word you say. They're watching, as you make decisions. And by those things, you're guiding them. You're directing them. They're like plaster seen in your hand. You're molding them. And Joshua here said, I am not just commanding my children to come. And there's some like that. They don't come to the house of God, but they say, well, my children will go to the house of God. But Joshua said, I'll lead them. I'll lead them. I'll guide them. Oh, believer, let us seek to be examples. Oh, today, where are you leading? Where are you guiding them? How are you molding their lives? Not only by his walk, but by his worship, he said, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. In other words, he said, as a family, we'll worship the Lord. And before building careers, we need to build altars. There needs to be a worshiping of God, not just alone, but even as a family. And can't you picture, here is Joshua. The nations are all around him. And he stands up and he challenges them. And he said, whom will you serve? Whom will you serve? And the reality this morning, as you come to the house of God, you're either serving God or you're serving the devil. You're either serving the Savior or you're serving self. And I wonder today, whom will you serve? Whom will you serve? There's no in-between road. If you're not walking with God, then you're not walking with God. There's no in-between road. Maybe you're here this morning and you've never been to the cross. And the Lord would say to you today, whom will ye serve? Will you continue to serve self and the flesh and sin and go on the broad road that leads to destruction? Or will you serve me? Will you serve me? I trust today that you will be wise and that you'll serve Christ. He's a good master. He leads his people, he guards his people, and he protects his people, and he brings them to heaven and to home. Whom will ye serve? Whom will you serve today? I trust that you'll say, as for me and my house, I'll serve the Lord. We can't dictate what governments are going to do. We can't dictate what our neighbors are going to do. But we can say, as for me, and my house will serve the Lord. And if you do, what an example that will be. And others looking on, as others that day hearing Joshua making this declaration, were influenced in their hearts and said, yes, we also will serve the Lord. If we're walking right, it will cause others also even to serve the Lord. May God help us to serve him and to serve him